Number 269 will be the invitation song tonight. And what a beautiful night it is. The weather, absolutely gorgeous and sunny outside, somewhere besides here. I tell you, 4:15, 4:20, Denise was saying it's time to get up and get ready to go. Looked outside, it looked like it was 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock at night. So, anyway, glad that everyone made it here safe, and be careful on your way home. We do have several who were not able to get out tonight because of the weather. So be careful tonight if you're going home. Hopefully the worst of it is gone past us, and won't have that issue on the way home. Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation in the 4th chapter tonight. We're going to pick up our study in the final epistle in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, which is Revelation chapter 4. I would have liked to have done chapter 4 and 5 together, but there's no way that I could explain it, go through the things that perhaps many people would have questions about in this chapter and the next chapter. And no way we could have done that in the few minutes that we have this evening. So it's kind of like going to be kind of like a part one, part two deal. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 go together. And they are a prelude to what is to come. Setting a foundation, if you will, for what is to come. This is the first cycle of visions that John sees in the book of Revelation, which will go all the way through chapter 8 and verse 1. The vision of the seals. And this is the introduction to that. And, by the way, the rest of the visions that he sees. A peek into the throne room of God. Why is that, you think, important? John has completed his letter, or his letters to the seven churches. Of course, Jesus speaking in those letters. And now he is shown the throne room of God. These churches that he had just written to were being encouraged over and over again to be faithful, to persevere through much trial, tribulation, hardship, and pain. And we're going to see some things as we go on through the book of Revelation. There is the cry that goes forth from the saints. How long, O Lord, how long? How long is this suffering going to continue? When are you going to rise up and defeat evil? When are you going to vindicate us and save us from our struggles, from our hardships, and from this evil world? Well, John begins to lay that foundation in this chapter with this scene. Chapters 4 and 5 present the sovereignty of God and the provision that he has made for salvation. God is on his throne. His rule is vindicated by the work of Christ. And Christ is the victor. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the time will come when Jesus Christ will be vindicated forever. And Jesus is going to be victorious, ultimately and completely, over his enemies. But that's in the future. There is still hardship to come. Though it may appear, and look, there are many things that are written in this book that are so practical for us, so beneficial for us to understand, and that's what I also want to try to do as we go through these lessons, not just, okay, this is what the book of Revelation says. How can I make the application to my life? As I've already mentioned, John is writing about things that will shortly come to pass. But these lessons and these principles are eternal, and they can be applied to us. These Christians, you know, wondered, how long will the wicked rule? Are all things really controlled by God? If God is in control, why? Why is he allowing this to happen like this? They needed to be assured that God is in control. We need to be assured of that too, don't we? We need to know that God is in control. We need to understand that. Now, that takes faith. That's the reason why this vision is revealed to these suffering Christians, to assure them that God is in control. Look at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, okay, we've already talked about some of the imagery and symbols in the book of Revelation. We need to focus on the big picture. What do these symbols and signs point us to? What's the message? And we could argue over some of the symbols, the exact meaning and application of those symbols. They are necessary to understand in order to get the big picture to an extent. But if we focus too much on the symbols and we make them too literal, or we argue about those things to a point to where we miss the big picture, we have done ourselves a disservice. I believe that the big picture is easy enough to grasp. The big picture is clearly, in chapters 4 and 5, clearly God's sovereignty, God's glory, that God is worthy of our worship, God is worthy of our lives, God is in charge, God is over all things. And we need to understand that. So, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. You know, John is given an opportunity to see up in heaven. Now, this is not completely unique, because others have had the same privilege. But John is shown things which he is to write about. He was asked or told earlier, write those things which you see in a book. And so he is writing these things. The invitation, there's a sound of a trumpet, a clarion sound of a trumpet. That takes me back to Exodus 19, 16 and 19. The trumpet was used to get the people's attention. And there were a lot of other uses for trumpets. So John is encouraged, beckoned to come up to heaven. And he is going to see things from heaven's point of view. We need to see things from heaven's point of view. When we begin to wonder, well, why does God allow this to happen? Why so much suffering in the world? Why does God allow this little child to be taken? And you could go on and on with questions like, why does God allow such evil men to exist, to do such harm to innocent people, and you could go on and on. You need to look at it from heaven's point of view. You know, if you think about, just to illustrate this point, how tragic it is and how sorrowful it is to lose a small child. That is one of the worst things that we can imagine as a parent. It's one the worst thing that you can experience as a parent. But if you looked at it from heaven's perspective, what will you see? What will you understand about that little child? You know, there have been people, critics of the Bible, critics of God, unbelievers. They often bring up the judgments of God in the Old Testament. You know, God commanded Israel to go in and wipe out the Hittites and all the people of Canaan. God's a murderer, they charge. Wait a minute. Do you not know who God is? God is God. He created. And listen, those people are sinners. He didn't kill them while they were in their innocency. He killed them because of their sin. Now, sin has its consequences. Sin has its consequences for those who are committing it, but sin also affects other people. And the innocent people have to suffer many times because of the sins of others. That is a reality. What about those small children and the women who are in those nations that were wiped out? Look at it from heaven's perspective. What about those innocent children? Is God going to do what's right by those innocent children? They're looking at it purely from a physical or an earthly perspective. We need to look at all things through a heavenly, eternal, spiritual perspective. John is going to be shown things that will happen on the earth, and many of those things are horrible. But before he is shown what's going to happen on earth, he is first given a glimpse of God's glory, of God's sovereignty, and the glory of those things that are in the heavenly realm. Important for John to understand while he is in the tribulation with his brothers and sisters at that time. A vision of God's celestial throne is in keeping with the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees God in a vision. He is given a glimpse into the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. So is Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26, which we noted a few moments ago. Daniel chapter 9, or chapter 7 and verse 9, Daniel also is given a glimpse. Now, there's something in common with all of these. These prophets were prophesying during a time of trial and struggle. Isaiah's prophecy came when Assyria was beating on Jerusalem's door. And the children of Israel were scared of Sennacherib. They were scared of Assyria. So you have this vision. Who's in charge? Who's in control? Ezekiel is prophesying from the land of captivity in Babylon. And what does he see? He sees God in control, the sovereign Lord. And the people needed to know that and understand that God is still in control. Even though all these things are happening around you, God is still in control. The book of Daniel, same thing. Daniel in captivity. The people had suffered because of their sins. They'd been carried away into captivity because of their sins. But God is in control. The people needed to understand that. The series of visions which will follow chapters 4 and 5 rest upon the reality that God is in control, which is presented in chapters 4 and 5. God is in control, and Jesus Christ is the Lamb that has redeemed those who would come to Him by faith. The heavenly majesty, the splendor, and the power of the Lord and of His Christ are clearly laid forth for us so that we can be assured that God is in control and He has made every provision necessary for His people. This was a time of suffering. And no question that they felt very far removed from God and from His protection, from His help. That's why the cry went out. How long, O Lord, how long? These saints that were laying martyred before the throne, how long? Yeah. but now they're provided reassurance. God is in control. God is going to vindicate you. God will save you. God is going to defeat your enemies and defeat His enemies. And you're the ones who are going to be victorious and reign eternally with the Lord. That's the message that he's trying to get across. Now, the throne itself, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Who was that? Well, that's the Father. The Father is on the throne. And by the way, this concept of God's throne is significant. It's mentioned over 40 times, at least 40 times, in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned 17 times in chapters 4 and 5 alone. There is the emphasis of the authority and the sovereignty of God. He is the Almighty. He's in control. And because of that, He is worthy of His adoration. He's worthy of praise. He is worthy of our worship and our service. Regardless of what's going on in this world, God is still worthy. God is in heaven. And many times, you know, again, we feel distant from Him. We feel like He is in, you know, so great a distance from us. There seems to be a huge separation. We don't feel like God is near because of the circumstances that we are experiencing. But God is still seated on His throne, regardless of what happens in my life. And if we could truly see His glory, that would surely change our life. That would surely change our perspective on things. Do we understand the glory? Do we see and perceive the glory of God as we need to? Now, here's another important point for these Christians in particular. Why is John painting such a picture of the glory of God? Who was it that was persecuting the church? It was Caesar. It was the Romans, the great Roman Empire. What is the Roman Empire? And who is Caesar when you compare him to God? Caesar is in battle against the God of heaven. Who do you think is going to win that fight? Well, the answer is quite obvious if what John is writing is true. God is going to win that fight, no question about it. So take solace in that. Trust in that. God is going to be victorious. That message, by the way, has been proven time and time again in history at the time of this writing. You go back, you think of Noah. Noah lived in a wicked world, didn't he? Very wicked. Did God save Noah and destroy the wicked world? Now, God let wickedness go on for a long time. But eventually, what happened? God saved Noah. You go on and you think about the children of Israel. Here they are in bondage in Egypt. When is God going to deliver them? They'd been there for hundreds of years, suffering, toiling under the tyranny of Pharaoh. Was God ever going to listen? Was God concerned about them? Well, what did God, you know, Pharaoh tried to fight God. What happened to Pharaoh? You think about Israel as they entered into the promised land and the nations that might come against them. What happened to those nations? Now, God did allow wicked nations to defeat, destroy, and take into captivity His people. The northern tribes first, then finally and ultimately Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon because of their sin. But God had made a promise to Israel and God kept His promise. What happened to Assyria? What happened to Babylon? We know the story. We know how it ended. God won. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it will be now. And these Christians need to understand that. You know what? We need to understand that too, don't we? God's going to win. So whoever's coming against us, Satan himself, doesn't stand a chance. We need to know that. Then we have a picture around the throne. Around the throne, 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, 24 thrones, you got one throne, God sitting on that throne, and now there are 24 thrones. What are these 24 thrones? Well, they represent God's covenant people and the reign of God's covenant people as victors over their enemies. You've got the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. You've got the 12 apostles in the New Testament. That's how most expositors explain that expression. But numbers are used in that way, and they're representative of something else. And these numbers represent God's covenant people, both the Old and the New Testament, both fleshly and spiritual Israel. Those who are faithful to God will be victorious and reign with Christ, reign with God in heaven. They will be victorious and having authority over all that has come against them. They're clothed in white robes. Their sins had been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You know, the blood of Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 9, went backwards as well as forwards. Those sins that were committed under the old covenant were cleansed not by the law, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of Christ. Just like your sins, if you're a child of God, has been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And no one is going to be in heaven that is impure. These are victors. They are reigning now with Christ, victorious over their enemies. And they had these crowns of gold on their heads. This symbolizes victory over their enemies, over God's enemies. So they're victors, and they're given authority and power as vindicated by God Himself. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. This, you know, as much of the book of Revelation is, it borrows from the imagery of the Old Testament. It borrows from things that are revealed in the Old Testament. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer points out that we have not come to Mount Sinai. And he talks about the children of Israel. They did. They came to Mount Sinai. And they heard the thunderings. And they saw the lightnings. And they heard the voice of God shake the mountain. And they trembled. They were scared to death. Fear is an important aspect of our serving God. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't have proper reverence and respect and fear of disobeying God, you are not going to be faithful to Him. It's just that simple. We need to understand who God is. God is worthy of being feared. Now, even in the New Testament, I know Hebrews chapter 12, it makes the point we have come to Mount Zion, not Sinai. And it is through the blood of Christ and the intercession of Christ that we can come to the Father with all boldness. Chapter 4 and verse 15. We can come to the Lord with boldness, and we know that Jesus died for us, and now we have entered into a relationship and into fellowship with God. And we can come to Him with anything, but that does not remove the fact of who God is. In fact, there in Hebrews chapter 12, I want to point something out from that particular text. There are many in the religious world today. They talk so much about the love of God, which God is love. And they talk about the grace and mercy of God. God is gracious and God is merciful. But they leave out this very important principle. In Hebrews and the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 25, the Hebrew writer says, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks." Now there he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who is speaking. "For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth," that's Moses, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. This world and all that is in it, the material universe, is going to be destroyed. But those things that cannot be shaken, spiritual things, the people of God, will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, there's grace, by which we may serve God, grace requires service, acceptably, we must do it according to His will, with reverence, that is, honor, reverence, and fear, and godly fear. We must, you know, we've often talk about fearing God, being reverence and awe of God for who He is. That's certainly true. But we should be very, very afraid of disobeying God. We should be fearful of that. And that's part of the equation. Let's not leave that out. Seven lamps of fire, the seven spirits of God. As we've already mentioned in chapter 1, the seven spirits most likely refer to the Holy Spirit, the number seven being perfect and complete. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the truth. John 16, 13, He was to reveal all truth to the apostles. The lamps of fire burning symbolize the truth and the mission of the Holy Spirit to reveal that truth. And that truth was revealed. But now you've got all this going on, okay, before the throne. If we reject the gospel, we should be very, very afraid. But then we see in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. First of all, this sea of glass. What does that mean? It's interesting in chapter 21 and verse 1, there is no more sea. And Mike Willis makes the point that this sea of glass represents a separation between God and His people. But the only separation really between God and those who are in Christ is location. It's not relational, it's location. We're not in heaven yet. That's the only thing that's separating us. And Mike may be right about that. Certainly it represents the transcendence of God and how there seems to be a gulf or a distance because we're on earth and He's in heaven. But I'll say also there is the concept of tranquility. What is going on in heaven? There's peace in heaven. There is peace and serenity where God is. And that's where we will be after we get done through our struggles here. There is no battle going on in heaven anymore. Jesus has conquered. Satan's cast out. Now there's peace, tranquility, a sea of glass like crystal. And four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. One like a lion, one like a young bull or an oxen, one like a man, and one like an eagle. Something very similar in Isaiah 6 in verse 2, right? They have six wings. Now, what are these four creatures? In this particular text, they are around the throne and they're praising God. Well, when you look in the book of Ezekiel, you find that these same four creatures are mentioned there, and they're called cherubims or seraphim. What is that? Well, it's a high order of angel, spiritual being, and they are at God's service. They are assigned to work in protecting those things that are holy. So, okay, in the Garden of Eden, for example, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they were placed there at the entrance to protect it. In the book of Exodus, they are over each end of the Ark of the Covenant. They are protecting it. That the golden things, the things were made out of gold and placed on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, represented, I think, the real cherubim who were in charge of protecting that. Now, you go on and you think about God's people today. These creatures are in charge of protecting the people of God. And so they are given this description. They have eyes. You can't do things that they're not aware of. That this indicates that they have the ability to know and see things that are going on in the earth. And they have work to do. The lion represents strength. The calf or ox represents endurance and strength. The man indicates intelligence, reason, wisdom. An eagle represents swiftness. Now, this is what John sees. But the point is, you have the strength, you have the determination and the wisdom and the swiftness to take care of God's people. And God is equipped to do it. He has beings who are equipped to do it. And one of the things that's emphasized in this particular passage is that these, the highest ranked of all heavenly beings, what are they doing? They're praising the Father. They're honoring Him, glorifying Him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. They're praising God. So if the highest of spiritual beings is required and willingly pays God such homage, mustn't we? And when I say willingly, they know who God is. They're in His presence. They know His truthfulness. They know His holiness. They know His sovereignty. And so they serve Him willingly. We need to know the same things about God. We need to see God as they see God. We need to see God as John saw God. And that will help us and encourage us to be faithful, more faithful even in our service than we are. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. He is set apart from all other beings and everything else. He is apart and separate from all things. God is God. He is separate and apart from sin. Habakkuk 1 and verse 11 and verse 13. Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Sinful men who are not clean. That's why Jesus had to die. Because sinful people can't be with God. In order to be with God, we have to be pure. We have to be holy ourselves. Now, who of us are holy and pure in and of ourselves? If you've ever sinned one time, what has that done? You're no longer pure. You're no longer holy. You're defiled. You can't be in God's presence. So Jesus had to die so that you could have your sins forgiven. God cannot fellowship. He cannot condone or participate in sin. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, Peter says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For as it is written, God is holy. Therefore you be holy." You be holy in all your conduct. Be faithful in your service to the Lord. Submit to Him. God is holy. We need to understand that. Who was God Almighty. That is His sovereignty, right? He's over all things. He is almighty. someone asked a question. Well, can God create a rock that he can't pick up? You ever had anybody ask you that question before? Can God create a rock that he can't pick up? God can do anything he wants to do. And if he can create it, he can pick it up. But why would God want to entertain someone's foolishness such as that? God can do whatever is in his will. Now, okay, with that said, can God lie? No. There are some things God can't do because they violate his nature. And they violate his will. God won't do contrary to his will or his nature. But God is sovereign over all things. Listen, he's in control. Now, here's something else that I want us to understand about the sovereignty of God, and here's where the Calvinists miss it. The Calvinist has the idea that since God is sovereign, everything that happens on earth, God must have flipped that switch. He must have decreed it before the foundation of the world. That God, in order for God to be sovereign, everything that happens has to be by his command. And that's simply not true. Because if that were true, then every evil action that took place on this earth, who is the ultimate cause of it? God himself. Now you've turned God into Satan. No, see, God, in his sovereignty, gave man free will. The consequences of our free will is heartache, is sorrow, is sin. Because of, you know, heartache and sorrow because of our sin. So God, in his sovereignty, gave man free will. He didn't create robots. And so he made us so that we could love. You can't love if you're a robot. You can only love if you have free will. God wants us to love him freely. But here's the kicker, see, God's going to hold you accountable for your choice. That's sovereignty. God is going to hold all things accountable to their actions, to their deeds. That's sovereignty. Just like with the Roman Empire, God's going to hold them accountable. Just like he held Pharaoh accountable. Just like he held Babylon accountable. Just like he held the Jews accountable. Or the Hittites and the Canaanites. God holds men accountable. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. God holds men accountable. That is sovereignty. Eternal, beyond time and space. God created time and space. He is outside of time and space. He's eternal. We really can't wrap our mind around that, can we? We can't wrap our minds around the sovereignty of God, his power, his authority, or his eternality. We can't comprehend it because we're finite beings, confined to space and time. But God's not. And these cherubim are making that point. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Eternal. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. The highest order of heavenly beings are worshiping God, and men must also join in. Men also must worship God. The representatives of God's covenant must chime in and worship as well. And men, and actually if you get right down to it, sinful human beings have lost the right to truly worship and serve God, but God gives us the opportunity to be cleansed of our sins and thus be in fellowship with him and come before him and praise him and worship him and that worship be accepted. Where it says, they fell down before him who sits on the throne and they cast their crowns before the throne. They were not worthy of the glory that they had. The glorified position. None of us are worthy of our relationship, our fellowship with God. And they know.